Turn your Bible to the Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Acts 3, verse 1. Average people's name, like yours and my Swedish name, don't mean a whole lot. They don't carry the authority, they don't carry the power, but the name of those who are in charge. Let's pretend that we have a really good president. And the president of the United States, his name will carry a lot of weight and authority and power. And anyone who received the kinds of order from the White House, Oval Office, they are obligated to obey that command. But there is one name which comes with a full authority that overrides anyone and everyone's authority, whether it's a king or emperor or president or prime minister throughout the entire human history. That person is Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, in that name, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that, eventually they will say, Jesus is Lord. In his name, there is a healing power to heal the lame person and make that person be whole. In that name, there is authority to stop the tyrant and to stop the power of evil. In that name, there's authority that shut the mouth of a tyrant ruler and ignore mob. As we study this portion of Scripture this morning, we find the power and authority in the name of Jesus Christ in three ways. First one is Jesus, the healer. The second one is Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus is the Savior. We'll study the verse 1. Let's stop and pray. Father, your name is above all name. And in your name, as we sing, there's a wonder, power and there's authority. Father, we are asking you to teach us the truth in your name through your word. And you put your word before your own name. So we know that how much you think of your own word. Father, our hearts open to receive your truth. Understanding even the glimpse of the power and the authority in your name. Please forgive our sins, all of our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we pray for the President Obama. You speak to him that he may stop doing ungodly things, that he may surrender his life to you and receive you as a Lord and Savior. And we pray for our troops and law enforcement personnel and firefighters, especially the one who is in the harm's way, and protect them. And we pray for the one who attends our church services. I'm thinking of the Pastor Merrill Simon, who are out in the wildfire. Keep him safe and keep his crew safe. We also pray for one of our congregation and deacon, Jack Sutton, who is going through the medical difficulty. Father, we are asking you to intervene. And Father, we are asking you to give him peace because he finds the rest in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of President Obama, on July 31st this year, a few days ago, less than 2 weeks ago, he didn't make that happen, but he provided the circumstance. When the Congress opened the session, an imam from the Washington, D.C. opened with a prayer to Allah. This is the second time happening. This is the circumstance and surrounding President Obama has been working so hard to create in the United States. Try to remove the Christianity and bring the Muslim. The very religion where the terrorists, majority of terrorists are coming from. Sometimes I wonder if there's anything he does right. You have to. Some people believe that President Obama is a Baptist. I thought, wow. What kind of Baptist is that? American? I probably had to be American Baptist denomination because they are the extreme liberal. Verse 1 of chapter 3, please. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. You might want to put the parentheses and 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon. And a certain man, the lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms, note that word, please, from those who enter the temple, who seeing the Peter and John about to go into the temple and ask for alms. Fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up and stood, walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gates of the temple. And they were filled with wonders and amazement at what had happened to him. Stop there, please. Please keep in mind, Acts chapter 1 through 10 is a gradual transition. It is not something that happened immediately. They're still living in the Jewish community. They're still living in the under the Jewish custom and surrounding. So this Jewish Christian people, the Peter and John and the disciples of Jesus Christ, they didn't make an immediate transition. But they're making a gradual change here. It was not with a group of one body, the Gentiles and Jewish all together. It was all Jews at this point. These two apostles were not going to the temple to participate in the afternoon sacrifice because they knew that they no longer need a sacrifice. They had a perfect Lamb of God as a full sacrifice done on the cross. They went to the temple for the hour of prayer. Not all scholars agree that the beautiful gate was probably the eastern gate that led into the court for the women. You will see, and you say, where is the gate? Right here. The little gate. This side is east side. And if you come down from this eastern gate, you would go down to Hebron Valley, and you would come up to the Mount Olive. And you may wonder, who are those giants in the back? Well, this is the scaled model of ancient Jerusalem. So they are not the giant. And this is the Temple Mount where you would see it. Now, this eastern gate, or gate beautiful, Jewish historian Josephus described that gate, and I'm going to quote it to you, made of the fine Corinthian brass, 75 feet high, with a huge double doors, so beautiful that it greatly excelled those that were only covered over with the silver and gold. It certainly was the right choice for the beggars to sit out and beg for the alms. Some of you may wonder, what are the difference between alms and offerings and tithe? And I'm glad you asked. Let's start with the alms. Alms is money or food or other donation given to the poor or needy. So if you give money to those who are in need, that it would be considered as alms. That's a voluntary offering. Offering is a contribution given to or through church for a particular purpose. Like you do for the building, you designate certain portion as a building fund. That's an offering. And you did a few weeks ago, Yanel Fire, we made an offering. That would That is voluntary. These two are voluntary, but however, tithe is a different story. The tenth part of the personal income set apart as an offering to God. This is a mandatory. And you may say, well, we're living in the New Testament, we're living in the grace. Everything belongs to God. Okay, that's fine. Since you prefer not to do a tenth and tithe, then give it everything to God. You just said everything belongs to God, then give them all to God. And you're thinking, oh, tenth is not so bad. See, there is not a one portion in the New Testament. I know I'm going against the majority of pastors and Bible teachers. Well, there's nothing mentioned in the tithe in the New Testament. Actually mentioned in the four Gospels. Jesus mentioned about the tithe. And he didn't say stop tithing. Apostle Paul mentioned about giving. He didn't say stop doing tithing. There's nothing negative about tithing. It's a good measure of where you can start from. Are you with me on that? Giving alms was an important part of a Jewish faith because giving alms to the poor was an act of righteousness, and so beggars found it profitable to locate them near the temple. It's a good marketing strategy, I say. The Lord gave a special supernatural ability to Peter. For him to grab the person's right, the lame person's right arm, yanking that person up. Now, if you are not told by God to do that, you will have a two situation. You get a slap on your face, and you actually have somebody, God give the power to raise that person up. It has to be done by the power of God. Otherwise, it will be a very difficult situation. I was in San Diego airport one time. It was a jam-packed. There was no place to sit except one single wheelchair. I had to wait for half an hour for my plane, so I chose to sit on the wheelchair. The lady in front of me looked at me. I looked at her and I smiled and sat down on the wheelchair. A little later, a little girl was running around the airport and bumped into my wheelchair. And the mother panicked. And she said, "Don't hurt him!" It's like that. Okay, I might be sitting on the wheelchair, but I'm now fragile. She thought her daughter was a hurting handicapped person. Ladies and gentlemen, person might be handicapped, but that person should not be treated any different than the rest of us. Amen? Did this bring the... let me put it back where I started. Was it because the lame man had a great faith in God? Was it because he had a great faith so he was healed? No, he had no idea. When he woke up in the morning, he never thought he's going to be healed by God. It was just another day to beg at the Gate of Beautiful. He came, and the man, full of faith in Jesus Christ, Peter, raised him up. So this brings a very challenging question to the TV evangelists and preachers. They say, for you to be healed as a Christian, you need to have a great faith. Have you ever heard that kind of stuff? And they say, you have to have a great faith to be healed. And then I would stop them and I would ask them, do you have a great faith as a TV preacher and an evangelist? Or they will all say, I'm the man and woman of faith in God. Okay, that's the case. You exercise your great faith. Instead of begging for money, why don't you give out your money to old ladies who was supposed to send out their social security checks? And you may say, where'd you get that idea? Do you know Jen Crouch, who is the wife of Paul Crouch? They are both owners of a TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network. It's a Christian TV network. Jen Crouch said on the air, she was looking at the camera, she said, you old ladies, send your social security check, endorse it to a TBN, send it to us, God will bless you. What an audacity. Folks, if they have the real faith in God, they can exercise their faith for their own finance so they can be blessed instead of begging for and manipulating people's money. This is the hot button issue in my opinion, because they are the ones who are fleecing the biblically ignorant, biblically naive people so they can have a financial gain. Jane Crouch, husband of Paul Crouch, in a couple programs later, this is what he said. I heard it with my own ears and watched him saying. They were bragging about, they went to this restaurant with the waiters wait on them with a white glove standing next to them for every need. Do you know what kinds of rating they have, that restaurant have to have? 5 stars. Do you know how much the cost for you to have a steak, just regular steak? One time we were in, my wife and I invited, we were not paying. Thank goodness. Probably it cost us to step on that carpet. One steak was a $65. I thought, you're kidding. We can buy that steak, well, how much? $8, $10? If it's a really good one? It's ridiculous. But they were bragging about going to that kind of place, and the whole family went there. And where did you get that kind of money? For the little old lady's Social Security pension? That's the concept they have. What does the Bible say about that? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. It has a clear instruction for those people and you, if you're supporting them. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of what? Gain. From such, here's an application for you guys, if you support them, withdraw yourself. In other words, don't support them. Often the material riches are acquired and maintained at the expense of true spiritual riches. I've seen some godly men who started well with a faith in God, and they start to accumulate this wealth because of the blessing from God. And they, all of a sudden, they are so into the money thing, and they literally turn their attention from God to greed. Now they are worshiping another idol known as greed. By the way, some people say that money is the root of all evil. Bible never says that. Love of money, greed is the root of all evil. In the glory days of the Renaissance papacy, the Pope was taking his friend and showing off all these splendors and the riches of a Vatican. And he's showing this and that and we and ah. And the Pope said, you know, we no longer have to say, as Peter said to the lame man, silver and gold we do not have. And the companion, who is more spiritual than the Pope, said, no one can you say, rise up and walk. You see, as soon as a formerly lame man was healed, he did 3 important things that we should take heed. Number one, he attached himself to the apostles by entering to the temple with them. If you are a brand new Christian, you need to stay within the fellowship. Devil will come after you. Devil will not leave you alone. He's going to confuse you. He's going to try to distract you from going to church and going to having a fellowship with Christ. Second thing he did, he immediately started to use what God has given him by walking and leaping. He didn't stay in the same spot, sitting on the same spot at the beautiful gate, and asking for money, more alms. You know what he did? He got up, walked with his own 2 feet, and leaping and praising God. He didn't say, well, I want somebody to support me while I'm doing nothing. You know, the idea of occupy Jerusalem. Some people don't want to work. Some people want to be supported by somebody else. That's the concept the current administration wants to put it in your head. More people have been on the food stamps than ever before. Nothing wrong with helping those who are in need with a food stamp. I do not have a problem. But there are people who do not belong in the group of food stamp. I don't know if you saw the report about Brad Breer on the Fox News. There's a young man in California who received monthly food stamps so he can go to the store and buy the lobster on you. While he has no job, during the daytime he's surfing, and night he's just playing guitar for fun of it. He doesn't work. And he expects you to pay for it. They are the kinds of people who said, occupy Jerusalem, occupy LA, occupy this, occupy that. And they said they are the 99%. Obviously, they flunked the math. Third step. He began to praise that this formerly lame man began to praise and worship God for his healing. Now this time, Jesus, the Son of God, in verse 11, please. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why you look so intently at us as though by our own power and all the godliness we have made this man walk? Verse 13, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied the presence of Pilate, who, and when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One, note that please, the Holy One and just, and ask for the murderers to be granted to you. And verse 15, I want you to pay attention. Another pronounce. And they killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead and of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Through the faith in his name, he made him strong, and whom you see now and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Solomon's porch was on the east side. We looked at this Temple Mount from the east direction. Now we are looking at it from this kind of southwest corner. Are you familiar with the Wailing Wall? Also known as the Western Wall, is right here. This is where the Wailing Wall is. And when you go to Jerusalem, you will see this stairs, also known as the Southern Step. And a lot of times, this tour guide will take the tour group of tours right here so they can study and praise the Lord there. This long corridor is a Solomon's porch, known as Solomon's porch. That's where Jesus Christ ministered to the people. I'm sure that the healing of the lame man drew a crowd around the three men. Peter wisely took advantage of this situation, and he clearly knew the miracle in itself will not bring the people to Jesus Christ, will not bring the salvation. So what did he do? He started to explain to them through the Word of God, through the patriarch they are familiar with. Since the crowd was mainly Jews, and many of them were the eyewitness of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and probably they are the one who said to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him in unison. And Peter and John want them to know where the power of the healing coming from. Now, many TV evangelists or the preachers today they would never claim that the power of healing comes from their own. But they sure make it sounds like because they are so holy, they are so godly, they are so close to God, this is happening time after time. Peter knew that it's all of Jesus Christ and nothing of himself. The entire focus of his sermon is all about Jesus Christ. Some of you may wonder, why did Apostle Peter call Jesus his servant? Because he was referring Jesus as his servant according to Isaiah chapter 42. So go to, keep your finger there, go to Isaiah chapter 42, please. Verse 1, you will notice right away, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one. Back to back, there is a names coming up. My elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentile. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flag he will not quench. He will bring forth the justice for truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. The concept of the servant of the Lord for Son of God is well known in ancient Israel. Since we are in Isaiah, go to Isaiah 53, please. 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus Christ. Isaiah said, through the Spirit of God, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge, my righteous servant. There it is. And all the ancient Israeli people would understand the Son of God was the servant of God the Father. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's us. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. See, Peter boldly set the guilt of Jesus' death squarely on where it belongs. Pilate, the Roman governor, determined to release Jesus Christ, but this mob, angry mob, who was swayed by the Pharisees, and told Pilate that they don't want Jesus Christ. There is no political advantage, there is no political circumstance that put Jesus on the cross. Do you know what caused Jesus to be on the cross? Your sin, my sin, all of our sins. You with me on that? Do you understand that? It's not some advantage they could have, Israel could have advantage through the Romans, by crucifying Jesus Christ. It was a sin, and Jesus chose to go through that. Please notice how Peter announced Jesus in verse 14, and I told you, in verse 13, he called it his servant. In verse 14, he said, the Holy One and Just. In verse 15, Prince of Life. Now, here Peter announced Jesus as Holy One, which appeared over 40 times in the Old Testament. The Holy One is just another name. It's a special name. It's equivalent to Yahweh. It's the Old Testament covenant God of Israel. It's a high and glorious title. Then, see, what Peter is trying to do is trying to put the conviction in the people's heart. You cannot be converted as a believer of Jesus Christ unless there is a conviction of one's sin. So there must be a conviction before the sinner can experience conversion. Let me put it this way. A patient cannot go through the treatment or diagnosis unless that person realizes that I need help. I am sick. An alcoholic, a person who just drinks once is not alcoholic. But that person goes back and again and again. It's what we call a recurring alcoholic. They promise the world, I will not drink. And this, what do they do? Next day, they drink again. Like my brother-in-law. He's an alcoholic, but But he will swear to you, he's not an alcoholic. He said, I can stop at this any time. And his hands shaking like this from withdrawal. And he cannot even stand up straight. See, the person that alcoholic cannot get help unless that person said, I need help from God desperately. If that person continues to drink and he will drive and he will kill somebody and hurt somebody. Peter is talking to these people, the people who around this formerly lame man, that you need to turn your life over to God. See, nobody would dare to deny the miracle because the formerly lame person stood in front of them with a pair of perfectly healed legs. To accept the miracle in their mind, they have to admit that it was done by Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the Son of God. And you may say, where did you get that process of thought? Well, I'm glad you're thinking that. You know how that works? Because in the Jewish mind, miracle cannot be happened except by God. Only God can perform the miracle. So if this formerly lame man was healed by the power of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, note that word, in the name of Jesus Christ, that the Jesus Christ had to be Son of God, as Peter declared, and he has to be God. In the ancient Jewish mind, the name does not just identify a person. It expressed the very nature of being. Thus, the power of the person is present and available in the name of that person. Now, let's take a look at another aspect of Jesus. Jesus the Savior, verse 17 in Acts chapter 3. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent. Get that, please. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall bear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul you will not bear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of prophets. And the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. And to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Peter recognized that they are called for the execution of Jesus Christ in ignorance. See, if you commit a sin in ignorance, and it doesn't go away as nothing, it still is a sin. But it is different from the sin done in full knowledge. We call it premeditate, right? You heard about that word. If someone killed another person with premeditation, the penalty would be higher. But if somebody killed the other person accidentally, that's what we call the manslaughter. Despite of all the evil did to Jesus, it did not change or derail God's plan. God can take the most horrible evil and use it for his good. Good example is Joseph. Remember Joseph? He was sold by his own brother to the Ishmaelite, and who took him to Egypt, and he was a servant for he was a slave for many years. Now he became the second in command in Egypt, prime minister. When their father Jacob died, and his 11 brothers thought, wow, no, 10 brothers, Joseph's going to kill us because our father is no longer here. They begged to Joseph, please spare our lives. And Joseph, this is what Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Go there, please. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. I love this verse. But as for you, you meant evil against me. And there's my favorite word in the Bible, but God. Whatever the circumstance is, when the Bible says, but God, it changed everything. But God meant it for good. You see, Peter brought the three important people in the Jewish mind, three patriarchs, Moses, Samuel, and Abraham. Until now, their physical lineage, this is what the Jewish people thought. Because they were born as a Jew, they thought they cornered heaven. They will go to heaven no matter what. As many Americans think that they are Christian because they were born in America. There is a Greek word for that, right? Hogwash. Folks, just like we cannot go to heaven because we were born in America, Jewish people could not go to heaven because they were born as a Jew. The truth is that they are far from heaven. They are far from the truth. Through the scripture, what these three patriarchs said, Peter proved their idea was far away. God had a rescue plan for mankind from all eternity, yet his plan did not force man to act against their own will. That's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Without understanding God's plan completely, these prophets had foretold the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as the Spirit of God instructed them. The nation and the people of Israel fulfilled this prophecy without realizing that, and they were doing what they were doing by persecuting and crucifying Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in America, many pastors don't want to call sin sin. They would like to call it mistake or some fancy name. In my opinion, they are all garbage terms. And get this, you cannot put all the blame on the pastors who does not call sin sin. Many Christians don't want to go to church where the pastor calls sin sin. They rather go to the church, they scratching where they are itching. Good example is Joel Osteen's church. They have a 45,000 congregation in their church. Joel Osteen said on the air and on TV, he doesn't talk about sin in his church. Really? He doesn't talk about sins in his church? What does this Bible talk about? Man's sin. And you may say, well, I'm not a really bad sinner. Guess what? You were born with you're a sinner by birth, you're a sinner by nature, you're a sinner by choice. Just like I am a sinner from birth. And we need somebody to forgive our sins. But if we, remember what I said, if you alcoholic does not acknowledge that he's an alcoholic, that person cannot be recovered from the alcoholism. It is no wonder many Christians possess the feeling of remorse for their sins, and which gives them a false sense of security, even though they never repent. There's a vast difference between remorse and repentance. People are sorry when their sins catch up with them. When they begin to reap what they sow. You know, I've never, as a chaplain for the sheriff department, I've seen many criminals. And I've never seen one criminal who doesn't go through the remorse. They all feel sorry they got caught. But if they have another opportunity, they would do it again, only not to be caught again. That's not repentance, folks. That's remorse. And a lot of Christians have that idea. Well, I feel bad. Well, that ain't repentance. Because the Bible says the godly sorrow leads to repentance. If you are truly sorry, you will not only have a remorse for our sins, but you will repent and change our behavior. Because the Greek word for the repentance is metanoia, and it means change direction. It's like you're going this way, and you go repent, you would make a U-turn and go back the other way. I like the C.S. Lewis said, repentance is no fun at all. You're no kidding, right? It's something harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning self-conceit and self-will we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. Some of you guys heard the Christian psychologist said that you need to have a self-esteem. Again, there's a Greek word for that, hogwash. We already have a self-esteem way too much. People say, well, this country is going down the drain because all these unbelievers, ungodly people. No. This country is going down the drain because the believers of Jesus Christ are not doing what they are supposed to do. National repentance depends on the personal repentance. Respond to the individual sinners to a message of salvation as well as a commitment to stay away from the same sin. I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I'm going to prove my point to you. Verse 14. It says, if unbelievers, right? What does it say? My people. In their case, was the Jewish people. In our case, believers of Jesus Christ. So let's put it in our term. If the believers of Jesus Christ who are called by his name will humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways, then God will hear from the heaven and he will forgive their sins and heal their land. That is a national repentance. Do you understand? The responsibility falls on us. Two applications. Number one, true witness involves the bad news of sins and guilt as well as the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There can be no true faith in Jesus Christ unless there is a repentance first. Second application, the best defense of the truth of a Christian faith is your changed life. Amen?